I'm sure you have your dream of a perfect place. For some, it might be a sun-drenched beach in the Indian Ocean. Someone else, perhaps, a picturesque chalet in the beauty of the Swiss Alps. For someone, maybe a cottage in Cornwall. But it's somewhere which, in your mind, is a place of retreat and of escape. Somewhere where you can avoid, for a time at least, the pressures and miseries and fears of the real world that you have to inhabit day by day. Dream of what Thomas More in the 16th century called utopia, a perfect world. And it seems to be very deep-rooted and instinctive in us. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that there once was such a place. Only it was such a place that was incomparably better than anything you or I could ever visualize. For whatever we imagine, of course, is only from the materials of a world that is already tainted and damaged by sin. And we know, don't we, that when you go to your idyllic retreat, you never really leave your problems behind you entirely, and others soon arise. And novelists have more than once traced the way in which a paradise can very soon become a kind of living hell. We know that's all too true. But Eden was free of sin and suffering. We could also say that the fact that there was such a place in the memory of the human race explains why there is such a persistent longing for such a place in our minds, in our souls. Or we want to at least create something similar. Well, is there a way back? Is there an Eden somewhere? Yes and no, says the Bible. Yes, there is a new Eden. Yes, there is a place of perfect delight without sin and suffering. But no, it's not a question of going back. It's something that is going to be, something that is going to come in the future. That's why it's necessary to look at the book of Revelation and that little section from Revelation chapter 22, for example, to show what God has in mind. And the way into this place is revealed by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's look first at that wonderful place described in Genesis chapter 2. Firstly, it was a place of delight. In chapter 1, we have read, the world has been created and prepared for man. Man has been created in God's image. Where will he live? Well, not just anywhere. A special place must be prepared. So we read, God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. Eden was a place, it was a region. A careful description is given of it in verses 10 to 14 by reference to four rivers. And the picture is of a river that flowed out of the region of Eden, watered the garden that was in Eden, and then it was divided after that into four rivers, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. The last two of those rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, are known to us. And from what they can glean, the weight of scholarship suggests that what was Eden was in what used to be called Mesopotamia, near or consisting of what we would call today Iraq. But we can't be sure. We can't be absolutely sure of those details. And when it says God planted a garden in the east in Eden, that could mean that Eden, this region, was east of the land of Israel, really. That would be the standpoint of the author of Genesis, Moses. In the east could mean that Eden was over there in the east, eastward of Israel. Or it could mean that the garden, it depends on how you phrase it, the garden was in the east of Eden. In other words, there was a region called Eden and the garden was planted in the east part of that region. It could mean either of those. But you get the picture. Here is the world. Then there is this region of Eden. And then in Eden there is a garden. And it's watered by the river that then later becomes four rivers. And it was a place that the Lord God planted. It was a contrast in some ways to the world around, where, as we had read in verse 4 and 5 and 6, the vegetation hadn't fully developed. There was no shrubs yet in the field because there was no rain. No plants had been cultivated because man was not yet there to till the ground. And yet, here in the Garden of Eden, see what the Lord does. He plants a garden, and he makes all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Beautiful and nourishing. This was the picture of the garden in Eden. It was a special place. It was a real place. It was a prepared place. It was a delightful place. In other parts of the Bible, we read a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 28 says, for example, talks about the garden of God. And it speaks about a figure called the King of Tyre, who many believe was a picture of Satan. And it says of this person, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper," so on. And when you read that further description, you read of the land of Havilah here in verse 11, being a place where there was gold and aromatic resin and onyx. It suggests that here was a wealthy place in gems and minerals. And then we read that the Lord God put the man into this garden. The Lord God took the man, verses 8 and 15, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. It's very deliberate, very specific. He was put there. This was where life was to begin for man, in a beautiful paradise. Paradise is the name given to it, by the way, in the later Greek version of the Old Testament. And paradise comes from a Persian word, actually, which referred to an enclosed garden or a royal park where a king might walk near his palace. Paradise, it's a place for a king. A place, as it would later come to mean, close to God. Symbolized closeness to God. But here is this wonderful place of delight. God wants his special creatures to be happy. He declared his creation very good. He prepared all this for men and women. He plants a garden so that they will lack nothing. He wants man and woman to be happy because he is a good God. Now, do you see how badly things have gone wrong? We haven't got this time this morning, it's not the place this morning to look at why things have gone wrong exactly, or why Adam and Eve threw all this away. That will come in later texts. But what is very certain is that they did. Sometimes we excuse criminal or immoral behavior on the basis of the offender having a bad start in life, or a poor upbringing, or bad parents. No doubt those things don't help, but how can you explain Adam and Eve? No such excuses for them. You see, rebellion is actually in the human heart as a potential, even in the best surroundings. People who seem to have everything can yet be viciously criminal or immoral. And in the Old Testament, as you go through the Old Testament, this delightful place is again picked up to contrast with the desert that life had become in subsequent history. For example, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3. "The Lord will surely comfort Zion," says the prophet, "and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord." So here is this picture. Joy and gladness will be found there. They looked on Eden as that wonderful place, that the wastelands of the world. would become like that. Ezekiel 36:35, they will say, the land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. So this ravaged world, this wilderness, this desert, this waste place, a place under judgment, will be, at some point, again, the Garden of God. A place of pleasure and plenty and delight. Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. How God had prepared this place for Adam and Eve. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he is to die on the cross, says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm taking trouble. I'm taking time. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me my life. It's going to cost me the perfect fellowship I've enjoyed with my Father, because I'm going to have to bear the horrors of human sin and guilt and bear the wrath of God on that. I'm going to be, as it were, forsaken by God on the cross for a time. But I am going to prepare a place for you. You see, when we talk about paradise, when we talk about the New Eden, we mustn't think about a sensual place where people can just satisfy their sinful desires, because that's the view of heaven or paradise that some people have and some religions teach. We are here speaking about a new place, which is fundamentally a place of restored fellowship with a holy God. It is to be with God. It is a spiritual place. It is a place that Jesus prepares for those who trust in him and approach God through him. The Lord tells through John in the early part of the book of Revelation. He's speaking through John, and he says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, this wonderful Eden language is right through the Bible. It goes straight through the Old Testament, right to the very end of the book of Revelation. It's the language of restored happiness, restored pleasure. The tree of life. And you know, it's far more important for everyone here to be concerned about whether you're going to that Eden than any kind of geographical or archaeological surveys you might be interested in about where the original Eden was. That really doesn't matter. The important thing is this. What about that place that Jesus Christ went to prepare for those who trust in him? Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said on the cross to a dying thief who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Your anxiety's over. Your trouble's over. Your guilt taken away. Your sin dealt with. Your suffering's ended. You'll be with me in paradise. Not some sun-drenched beach in the Pacific Ocean where things can go so horribly wrong, as we've known, as we've seen. Nowhere else. Not a sensual paradise. But that which the soul desperately needs, even if we don't know it, fellowship with God. Just trusting, resting in Christ. Giving up as that thief had to give up, because he had nothing. He had nothing, that thief. He had nothing. He couldn't do anything for Jesus. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't take the sacraments. He couldn't give £1 million to charity. He couldn't do anything to commend himself to God. He just trusted. Jesus, you've done everything. I trust in your obedience. I trust in your righteousness. I trust in your work. I trust in your death to remove the wrath of God from me. That's the way to the garden of God, through Christ. A place of delight with him. Secondly, it's a place of work. It's a place of work. Adam wasn't put in the garden to laze around, to get his deck chair out, put his feet up and read a book or listen to his iPod or whatever. He wasn't to do that. He was put there to work. To tend it and to take care of it, to serve, or is one translation, or to keep it. Do you know, it's important for us to remember, work was there in the perfect world. Work is not a result of the fall. It became hard after the fall. It became the sweat of our brow. It became difficult. But it was in existence in a perfect world. That man was to use his gifts and strengths in the service of God, intending and caring for the creation, to exercise that dominion of creation, to be stewards of creation, which the Lord speaks of in chapter 1 at verse 26. And note too, physical labor. We have to say this because there is a kind of snobbery in some cultures that somehow or other physical labor is not quite as sophisticated, hasn't quite got the status that intellectual labor has. So we have blue collar workers and white collar workers. So you have this kind of class divide based on labor. Ridiculous. It's work with the hands that was the primary form of work in the Bible. Gardening, agriculture, metalwork, carpentry. Honorable occupations. Not at all to be regarded as any way secondary to so-called intellectual labor. The Bible doesn't have a great deal of place for ivory tower intellectuals. Now, let me not be misunderstood. There's a very important place for the life of the intellect and the mind and the teaching. You have to be clear about that. I'm not decrying that. But how we should honor all vocations, all callings that God gives us to do in this world. And we can be sure that in the new heavens and earth, in the new Eden, there will be work to keep us occupied, to use our redeemed talents to the glory of God. Thirdly, it's a place of life. It's a place of life. There were two trees there, weren't there? Specifically mentioned in verse 9. The tree of life is one of them. And it appears they were able to eat from this tree. There's no prohibition about their eating from this tree. There's a prohibition after they've sinned, and we'll come to that in due time. But certainly at this point in time, there doesn't seem to be any command that they are not to eat of that tree, the tree of life. Now, no doubt this tree was a real tree, with real fruit of which they could eat. But no food can give life. It is a means of sustaining life, but it can't give life. Only God gives life. Whether physical life, and most certainly spiritual life. Life in our souls, whereby we love God, know him. So how are we to understand this tree of life, then, in the middle of the garden? It's a real tree, but we have to see also it's a symbol. It is a symbol of Adam's and Eve's, Adam at this point, dependence on God. Life doesn't come from nowhere. It doesn't even come from a tree. It comes from God. Life doesn't sustain itself. It is sustained by God. It is a gift of God. But eating this tree, the fruit of this tree, was a sign of their dependence on God. Some people even call the tree a sacrament. Be careful with that word, but we know what they mean. It's a visible form of an invisible grace. It's a visible symbol of a life that was God's gift. But you see, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the other tree when he had told them not to, they are prevented having access to this tree. What is the opposite of life? What happens when you have no access to life? Well, we call that death, don't we? Death. Death reigned from Adam. Began with spiritual death, that no more fellowship with God. Straight away, that was what Adam and Eve felt. It moved into physical death. Eventually they died physically. From dust they were made, to dust they returned. And as far as their souls are concerned, it ends in eternal death, eternal condemnation and the wrath of God, unless you find life again. But where do you find life now? Where do you find life? You say, if we've been cut off from this tree of life, where do you find life? If you've been cut off from the source of life, and you can't get to it now, where do you find it? The New Testament makes it clear time and again that men and women are what it calls dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses. Where do you find this life? Well, you have to go to God for it. You say, well, how do I find God? He's too high for me, he's invisible. Where do I go for God? That's a very broad statement, Pastor, to say just go to God for it. Yeah, I can be more specific. Go to Jesus Christ for it. God sent his Son into the world that what? Everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Life. To come to Christ is to be in touch again with God, the living God. It is to know and love God, and it means eternal life. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heaven. And a physical life as well, because there's a resurrection into eternal life, into a new heavens and new earth. So, the tree of life really becomes Jesus Christ and him crucified. Come to him, find life again. But there's another tree, isn't there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it shows us that Eden is fourthly a place of righteousness. It's a place of life. It is a place of righteousness. Now I use that word righteousness, although it's not very familiar to us if we're not used to the language of the Bible, because it is important for understanding what comes later in the Bible, in the Gospel. Righteousness means that it means living in complete accord with the Word of God. If God's Word is a plumb line, then you are measured by that, and a righteous person is someone who, as it were, measures straight by that plumb line. There's no crookedness, there's no deviation from the Word and the will of God. Now, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because in verse 16 and 17, we see there is a command by God. The only prohibition that's here, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. You see, they could eat of anything. But not this one. Why not this one? Was it poisonous? Is that what it means? Were they to beware of it, as you might beware of a tree that carries poison berries? Would it sort of, as it were, make them evil, rather than ill, but evil by eating it? Well, it doesn't mean that. The issue really is in this command. The question for Adam and Eve is this. Will they obey God? That's the issue. Will they obey God's word? Adam had been created so that he naturally obeyed. We can't understand what that was like, but he naturally did what was right. Not merely instinctively like an animal or programmed like a computer, but he naturally did. It came naturally to human being. Perfection. The law of God was written in his heart. He did it. Second nature. He loved God. He loved, well, his wife. And he loved the creation of God. But then you see, there's a test, isn't there? There's a test. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now you imagine how Adam might have said, I don't really understand that. I don't quite understand why I can't eat of that tree. But I don't understand it, so because I don't understand it, do I just do what I want to do now? Do I just do it? Do I ignore God because I don't understand his rules and laws? Maybe Adam did understand, I don't know, but I'm just putting the thing in terms to help us see that the issue really was this. Would Adam obey it, and then Eve, when she came on the scene, simply because it is the word of God, even for no other reason? They can't see any particular benefit from it. They can't even particularly see the reason why God has given this law. But simply because God has said it, out of allegiance to God, love for God, honor of God, they will simply obey him. Because it is his word. In other words, will they prove that even in Eden, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God? That's the test. In other words, you could put it differently, will they live by faith? That's really it. And how easy it would have been. What has God done for them already? Hasn't he provided a wonderful world and a wonderful region called Eden and a wonderful garden with every tree planted in it? He's given them everything they need. Wouldn't it be so reasonable to say, if God could be trusted in everything else, he could be trusted in this, even if I don't quite understand why? Surely I can trust God. But will Adam and Eve then show they trust him utterly? That they will exercise that obedience that comes from faith in him? Now, of course, the difference between Adam and all the rest of the creatures is that Adam isn't just an animal. He can choose. He can make significant choices. He is not a robot. He is not a robot. He can choose to disobey. To choose to obey would mean continued life, ultimately immortal life. To disobey, as God has said, will mean death. So what happens? Well, later in chapter 3 we see Adam and Eve disobey. What happened to them? What does it mean then to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think probably the simplest explanation is this. Adam and Eve became what we would call a law unto themselves. You see, they were to live there depending on God for his provision, and depending on God's description and definition of what was right and wrong. And especially when he commanded something, to obey him. But by disobeying him, they now become little gods. Not, of course, like God, but they become autonomous. They set themselves up to determine for themselves what is good and evil. And isn't that where we are today? Isn't that where human beings are today? We don't accept God's word. We mock the idea of revelation, of God speaking to us, of absolute truth, of absolute commands, of ultimate values that are God's and never ever change. We mock that idea today. Oh no, here we are, human beings. We've got it all. Reason. The great gift of human reason. And we suss out what is right and wrong. We decide. Ultimately it comes down to 51%, doesn't it? If you can push the most gross and vile behavior upon people, as long as you've got more or less the support of important mass of the people, it doesn't matter. And how dare anybody say you can't do this or you can't do the other. And so our tiny human minds have become little gods, autonomous. And the knowledge of good and evil has become our responsibility, and it's frightening because we can't do it. We've rejected dependence on the one true and living God. We have chosen what we thought was independence, and we have found that we are slaves to Satan and to sin. They reject the way of righteousness and choose unrighteousness. That's what happens. And Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 at verse 21, he says, what happens? He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. They forgot all that he had given them. But their thinking became futile. They believed a snake instead of God. How could they be so stupid? Oh, we're just as stupid today. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who has forever praised. And that's what we're doing. Friends, whenever your life revolves around money, you are doing exactly what the Bible says is sin and idolatry. Whenever your big focus in life is your pleasure and your peace and your affluence, you are doing exactly what the Bible calls idolatry. You are showing that you are just following in the way of Adam and Eve. You've rejected truth. You're worshipping a creature because that now has become everything to you rather than the Creator. What happens to people who've lost this original righteousness? What happens to people who've lost this original walk with God in perfection? Friends, we need another. We need another. And this is what the Apostles' letter to the Romans is all about. In Romans, Paul speaks of righteousness, and he makes it very clear. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That's what is necessary. You can't work your way back now to a position of perfection. You can't work your way back into the old Eden anymore. You need a new righteousness. We need a new start. We need a new Adam who will obey God, who won't disobey him, who will perfectly hold his commandments. And that new Adam is Jesus Christ. And there is a new righteousness. We not only need new life inwardly, we need a new righteousness, as it were, to come into God's presence. And that righteousness is provided in Jesus Christ for everyone who has faith. You don't come trusting in yourself now, you come trusting in Christ. And that righteousness can never be lost. That's the way back to the Eden now. The way to the true Eden is the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me just say lastly that Eden is a place of promise. The way in which the picture of Eden is taken up points to God's glorious purposes in the future in three special ways. Firstly, the garden as a new creation. Eden was the place where the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve before the fall. It was a place of fellowship and inevitably where God was present, worship. By their rebellion, Adam and Eve lost that precious presence of a gracious God. They were sent out of the garden. the world became a cursed place, hard and painful, full of death, a place of division and hatred and murder. Even nature was cursed. And then Eden becomes a symbol of better things. As the prophets have said, what God will do for his people is as if the desert was made like the Garden of Eden. Think of a desert. Think of the barrenness, the deadness, the nothingness. All of a sudden, it's like the Garden of Eden. You trace that through to the end of the Bible and you find in Revelation chapter 22 a description of a garden very reminiscent of Eden. Beauty there. There's water there. There's a river. There's a tree of life. A new creation, a new garden, a new place for God's people to dwell. That's the promise of Eden. A new place, a new creation. One day, a new heaven and earth which God will bring in. Think of that garden. The second way in which Eden is a place of promises, as a tabernacle or a temple, a place where God dwells. Eden was a place in the presence of God. In chapter 3, verse 8, we read of the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden, as if it was something that he was accustomed to doing. He was present there in a special way in that Eden with Adam and Eve in that garden. Now later on in the Old Testament, God will clearly mark his presence with his people in the symbol of the tabernacle. That's where God dwells. And then the temple, the fixed building, as opposed to the movable tent. But still the same, the presence of God in the midst of his people. Eden is a kind of forerunner of the temple, the symbol of the presence of God. And there are lots of hints, actually, which suggest the connection between the two. The furnishings of the tabernacle and the later temple were very luxuriant, blue and linen and gold, the colours of kings. There was a golden lampstand, which a seven-branched candlestick, like a tree. There were gold and jewels in and around Eden, the garden, reflected in the high priest's garments, which was covered with gems. And even the foundations of the heavenly city in Revelation 21 is a place, have gems, made of gems, jewels. The end of chapter 3, there are two great spiritual beings called cherubim who guard the gate to Eden so that nobody can go in anymore. Well, they are remembered in cherubim overshadowing the Holy of Holies and over the mercy seat in the tabernacle. And Hebrew scholars tell us that the word described of Adam here, when he's put in the garden to work it and take care of it, or to tend and keep it, are only found together in relation to the duties of Levites in the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 3. It's as if here the tabernacle was to be a repeat, a replication of Eden. So a number of hints, but the central truth is that here was a kind of sanctuary. Here was the place where God dwelt with his people. And when you look at Revelation 22, you see the center of the city was the Lord God and the Lamb on the throne. Friends, if you would want to come into the presence of God, you come in through the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was, he who is, the dwelling place of God with his people. And it points to that everlasting sanctuary where God will dwell with his people. There's only one crucial difference between Eden and the later tabernacle and temple and the work of Christ. And that's the fact that the presence of God now has to be approached through sacrifice. There were no sacrifices in the Garden of Eden. But once sin had come in, there had to be a sacrifice. All the way through the Old Testament, there were blood sacrifices. Jesus Christ himself was the great and true sacrifice. Only through him, now, can people enter the presence of God. The tabernacle, the place where God dwells. And then thirdly and finally is the place of promise. We've seen the garden as a new creation, the tabernacle as a place of God's dwelling. There's the tree. The tree of life is in the garden. The tree of life is in the heavenly city in Revelation chapter 22. It's there, the same imagery. What is interesting is this, that in Revelation, the word for the tree is a word that's used of wood. It's not a normal word for tree. It's a word that's used for wood. And a word that's used in the letters of the apostles for the cross. The apostles were used to calling the cross the wood or the tree. He died on a tree. And you can see the connection. But the only way from the disaster of the first Eden and the loss of that tree of life, the only way from that to a new Eden and the tree of life there is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having sinned, man must die. Where is salvation to be found? Only when a substitute death takes that penalty away. Only through blood can the garden of God be entered. That's the principle of salvation. Only through blood can the garden of God be entered. And the only blood that suffices is the blood of the Son of God. Well, you may be amazed when we think of the power and the care and the craftsmanship of God, the Creator, in making the first Eden. But how much more should we be overwhelmed by his love, his grace to undeserving, unrighteous, self-centered, sinful people. In God the Father and God the Son preparing a new Eden, providing a life, providing righteousness, which can never be taken away, and that can never be forfeited. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves is this, do you know this life? Do you know this righteousness? Do you have that assurance of the promise, I go to prepare a place for you? The old Eden is gone forever. Its best truths are the truths that are taken up in God's plan of salvation. A way back to God. A new creation, a new dwelling place with God, a perfect sacrifice, the tree of life in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him.